Lord God, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would help us to receive it with faith and love and practice it in our lives. Lord, give us eyes to see and the circumcised heart that this passage talks about as we think about your word and what it says here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are approaching the end of our series in Deuteronomy, and we've been saying that Deuteronomy records a series of sermons by Moses before his death. God promised the Israelites a land, and Moses is not going to enter that land. So he speaks his final words at the edge of the River Jordan, and he repeats a bunch of things that he's already said. He repeats what they need to know in order to succeed in this promised land. In this chapter, Moses describes a future compassion. And the purpose of this, God will be compassionate, even when the Israelites mess up, even when they fail. And the purpose of this description is to encourage repentance. See, the language here seems to describe an almost certain disobedience. The question for us, when we think about God, sometimes we think, how far can I go before God will drop me? How many times can I mess up before God finally says I've had enough? You see, everybody in this audience over here is going to disobey and fail to keep the law. That's what you see in this passage. But at the same time, you see an intense and strong desire from God to forgive. And what we learn here is that disobedience is not the end. Disobedience will not finally and ultimately exclude you from God's presence. Disobedience will not permanently separate you from God. And how is this the case? Well, because here we learn God is merciful and compassionate. You see it here in this passage. You see it repeated by other biblical writers. Even after you've disobeyed, God promises mercy to those who repent. That's God's character. And based on this overwhelming description of God's mercy, we're encouraged to repent. So this chapter tells us about God's ultimate intention to do good to his people. People have turned away from him. And we are told, because God is generous with his mercy, you got to turn back to him. We're going to look at the character of God's mercy by looking at three parts of that mercy in this passage. In this passage, we see the broken curse, the new heart, and the delight of God. So point one, the broken curse. Point two, the new heart. And point three, the delight of God. So first, we see the broken curse. You know, this passage describes the reversal of certain curses that were spelled out in chapters 28 and 29. And here in chapter 30, it's a reversal. It says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you." That's what it says in verse 3. So what is the future like for the Israelites? Well, it's a scattering, it's a curse, but right there in the beginning of verse 1, and then verse 3, it's a reversal of the curse. They're scattered by God, but then verse 3, they're gathered, they're brought back. And you know, this did happen, the curse. 587 BC, in 587 BC, the Babylonians came, they conquered Jerusalem, they took the Israelites into exile. So they were taken away into a foreign nation. You know why they were scattered? You find out in the context of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, in the beginning, it says God will bless Israel if they obey. But if they disobey, what happens? It says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Curses. And one of the last curses that he describes in 28 is displacement from the land. God will eject them from the promised land. He will send foreigners if they disobey. He's going to send them into an alien territory. In other words, they'll get kicked out of their home. He's going to send them, these foreign people, to conquer and destroy, and he's going to force them to live in a place that's not their home territory. So what kind of curse is this? This is the curse. It's homelessness. They'll get removed from their home, and they'll get the discomfort of a foreign land. Now, how does this relate to us? Well, you know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that we've all been kicked out of our true home. And there's this curse in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are kicked out of their home, the Garden of Eden. There they experience the perfect presence of God, continual relationship with Him and communion with Him. But because of their disobedience, they're kicked out of their home, and that's their curse. They're put into exile, as it were. They're kicked out. They're forced to live in foreign territory. And that is our story. That's the story of the human race. You see, we were all built for another home, our true home. But we all turned away from God, so we are away from our true home. Don't you have this experience as an immigrant? You know, some of you know what it's like to be an immigrant. It's like being away from your true home. At our Bible study this past Friday night, one of my friends visited. His name's Lucas. He's a Korean, but he's also born in Brazil, so he's a Korean-Brazilian. So he's an immigrant to America. He moved to America in high school because his dad went to seminary in Texas. And in the first few days of high school, you know, he got the shock of being away from home. He was an immigrant. He was Brazilian, so he was really proud of the fact that he knew some English. He knew this one phrase, "The apple is on the table." You know, that's about it. And in the first few days of high school, he saw that people were signing up for the football team. And in his mind, he thought, oh, football. I know football. I like to play football. But it was a different kind of football. It wasn't Brazilian football. So he went to the first practice, and they gave him a helmet. And he's like, hey, what is this for? I don't need this. And then they gave him shoulder pads. And he was like, why do I need to put these on? I thought I signed up for football. And then he realized it was American football. He had no idea how to play. And he looked across the field longingly, and there were the other kids playing soccer, and a single tear streamed down his face. I made that up. Well, after school, he went to the high school library, and he researched football in the encyclopedias or something, and he got a dictionary to look up all the words, and he started reading about how to play football. Now, what happened to him? Well, he was away from his true home. And that is what it feels like to live as a foreigner, away from your home territory. And that's how all of us feel after Genesis 3. We're built for another home. But what does this passage promise us? It promises us a restored relationship with God, a gathering of disobedient people back to God. See, they were kicked out, but they're brought back home. And how do we get back home today? Genesis 3:15 tells us. You know, in Genesis 3:15, there's also a curse. God pronounces a curse on the earth. He kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And, you know, you experience the curse right now. You look around, you see all this injustice. Deep down inside, no matter what you believe, whether you're a Christian or not, you know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. But Genesis 3:15 tells us that one of the descendants of Eve, Adam and Eve, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And what does that mean? That's talking about the future suffering of the Messiah. And you know how this relates to all of the Old Testament story? Sinclair Ferguson, he's a professor of theology in Dallas, and he says the Old Testament is, all of the Old Testament is like one extremely long footnote to Genesis 3:15. You got to understand Genesis 3:15 to understand the Old Testament properly. And in Genesis 3:15, we get the promise that God will one day break the curse. The curse that fell on this planet. That's why there's death and decay and tears right now. There's sorrow. But one day, Revelation 21 and 22 predicts that the entire planet will be renewed. All things will be made new again. The curse will finally be lifted. And there will be a resurrection of Christians. When Jesus Christ returns, He will renew the planet, lift the curse on creation, and Christians will live forever with Him, without tears, suffering, poverty, pain, or death. That is what God promises for everybody who turns to the Messiah. God promises a home. A home that we were built for. In other words, God promises the reversal of the curse in Genesis 3. But how do you get there? See here in this passage, how do you get there? It's obedience. They have to turn to the law and obey it. And what about for us? How do we get there? Well, you have to turn to the only one who obeyed, who is the Messiah. God promises the reversal of a curse. He promises a home for anybody who turns to Him. So let's apply, actually, before we move on, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 talk about being scattered away in a faraway land. And based on these verses, no matter how far you've run away from God, He offers His mercy to you. How have you turned from God? How have you failed Him or disobeyed Him? No matter how far you've run, you can turn right now and receive the mercy that He makes available. God loves sinners. He loves to show mercy to sinners. And He loves them so much, He promises to break the curse. So first, we see the broken curse. Second, we see here the promise of a new heart. And we see that right there in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." What does it mean to get a circumcision of the heart? Yeah, it's a metaphor. You know, getting circumcised in your heart is an image to convey some other reality. And to understand this metaphor, you got to understand the context of circumcision in the Bible. In the Bible, circumcision was a sign that you belong to the people of God. So in Israel, you would take your baby on the eighth day. As soon as he was born, on the eighth day, you cut his foreskin. And circumcision is removing the excess skin of the male genital. It's a surgical removal. It's bloody. It's a cutting ritual. And in Genesis 17, God commands everybody in Abraham's party to get circumcised. The ritual of circumcision, it was a sign that you belonged, and it was extended throughout all the generations. Well, what does it mean to be circumcised in heart? Well, there's a surgical removal, a surgical operation. And notice in verse 6, who has to perform this surgical operation? Who does the circumcising? It's God. God circumcises the heart. And as a result, we learn something here that's tremendously important. What is the purpose of circumcision? You see it right there in verse 6. "So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What is this telling us? This tells us about our most basic spiritual problem. What is our most basic spiritual problem? What is our most fundamental problem as human beings? We don't love God. And this passage tells us it is impossible to love God through our own power and moral effort. You know, you see this all throughout the Bible, and the technical term applied to this concept is regeneration. The Bible teaches regeneration and says, unless God supernaturally operates on your heart, you won't love Him. It's impossible to love God through your own strength and power. God must perform an operation on your heart, otherwise you won't love Him. And why is that? Well, because you naturally love yourself. Now, this goes directly against what we are all taught growing up, and against what most people want to believe about themselves. What do we want to believe about ourselves? That we're basically good people. What do you get taught when you're growing up? You're taught this since you're a little kid. We are born as good people. Our desires are naturally good, and sometimes we mess up. But just hang out with a four-year-old for a little while. And what do you see? Well, you don't want to hang out with them for more than a few hours. You know, it's different when you babysit. They're cute. You know, selfie, Instagram. You load it up and you get a bunch of likes. But what if you stay with them for hours and hours at a time? Well, you start to see how selfish they are. They're deceptive. They're interested in their own benefit. And even the good thing, even when they pretend to like you, it's for selfish reasons. You know, why do they like Grandma and Grandpa? Because Grandma and Grandpa are nice to them. They go to their house, they play with toys, watch cartoons all day, and eat whatever they want. So why is the little kid nice to Grandma and Grandpa? It's essentially for selfish reasons. It's because they get something out of the deal. They're selfish, and they like it when you bring them candy and chocolate. So they like you when you do that good stuff for them, but they ignore you when you don't bring them anything to eat. And the Bible says that's how we all relate to God. The Bible says this is your heart's condition. Naturally, unless the Holy Spirit changes your disposition, you don't love God. Your heart is interested in what you get out of the deal, but your heart isn't interested in God Himself. And even when you do good things, your morality and your righteousness are mixed with selfish motives. Even the good things that you do are for your own benefit. David Brainerd was a missionary to some Indians here in Native Americans here in New Jersey in the 1700s. Recently, I read his diary, a story about his conversion. So he went to Yale, but before he went to Yale, he talked about his own struggle with spirituality. So his diary, he talks about his own obedience. So before he was converted, he was obedient. He went to church. He was righteous. He liked going to church, doing spiritual things, separating himself from these other people who liked to go party and frolic. That was the term back in the day. And he gave a great focus and attention to sermons. He would meet with other Christians after the Sunday sermon and talk about the sermon. It was hardcore. He stopped going to these parties. He devoted himself to reading the Bible. He read the Bible twice in 1 year. And he felt good about himself. You know, outwardly, he was a spiritual guy. But why was he so focused on his spiritual duties? Well, in the diary, you learn. He did it because it made him feel good about himself. It made him feel superior. That was his main motivation for obedience. He could look down in judgment on all those other people who didn't follow his same lifestyle. And then later on, he was converted, but he looks back at his lifestyle and he reflects on why he was obedient. And in the diary, he says, "I wasn't doing it for God's glory." He says he was doing it for himself. He became religious. He became spiritual because it made him feel good. And apart from a surgical operation on your heart, this is how you'll treat God. You will go to God because of what he does for you. You will love him because of the benefits that you get out of him. But ultimately, it's going to be driven by self-interest. See, why do you obey God? Because you love yourself, not because you love God. It's for your sake. You're using God because he's advantageous to you. Because he boosts your self-esteem. Because he boosts your self-image. Back when I was in college, there was this book that was really popular that got passed around. My friends told me to read it. I guess I was having some struggles in my relationship at the time. It's this book called Five Love Languages. They said, oh yeah, it's a Christian book. My relationship at the time with this girl was failing, so I thought, okay, I better read this book. One of the basic premises of this book is that you need to learn how to communicate love to the receiver in their own language so that they feel loved. And the book said, we all have these little love tanks, kind of like fuel tanks in your car, and they get emptied out when the other person doesn't love you. So, you know, our most basic need, according to this book, is to have our love tanks filled. We have to feel loved in order to give love. If our love tanks aren't filled, then we can't give love to other people. But then I went to seminary, and I learned that that's demonic. It's unbiblical. See, when you love people only when they fill up your tank, why are you loving people? Well, it's because they make you feel good. They fill you up. But think about what that means. Ultimately, it's a selfish love. If you only love when you feel loved, you're not doing it to serve that other person's interest. It's for your own interest. And in the church, this is what you will find. You'll find a lot of people who think God just needs to fill up their love tank. They go to church to get a little spiritual fill-up. One of my friends recently, he was interested in this girl. He started attending her Bible study and going to church. And they were friends since high school, and recently they flew out to a wedding in Dallas. And he thought, oh, she's interested in me. So, you know, he planned on asking her out on a date at the wedding. And, you know, all these things kind of worked out perfectly and lined up. He works at Macy's doing graphic design. She's a teacher, and she lives in an apartment right across the street from Macy's on 34th Street. They didn't plan on going to the wedding together, but somehow they ended up getting to the airport at the exact same time. They shared an Uber. Everything worked out perfectly. And he thought, oh, it's God's plan. I gotta marry her. But at the wedding, he met an old friend, a guy that he knew from high school. And this friend said, you know, your sister is trying to set me up with that girl, that teacher that you like. And after that, he realized that there was something wrong. And it wasn't just his relationship with this girl. there was something wrong with his relationship with God. You know what he realized? He asked himself, what am I worshiping? And he realized he was worshiping the idea of romance. See, in the days leading up to the wedding, the object of his desire was not God. He loved romance. He was worshiping and pursuing romance. And he realized God was not the priority of his heart. So then what does it mean to love God? To love God means to do what that other person loves just because it makes them happy. See, when you love somebody, you place your happiness inside that other person's happiness. When you love somebody, you become interested in what makes them happy. And what makes them happy is what makes you happy. That's what it means to love anybody. So here's a guy who loves action movies like The Matrix. A really old movie. And he gets excited watching The Matrix. And he marries a girl. The girl has no idea what The Matrix is, but she decides, okay, I love this guy. I'm going to sit and watch this entire movie with him. Figure out what's so good about this whole thing. Why does she do it? Why does she sit through 2-3 hours? Well, because she loves him. She places her interest, her happiness, inside her husband's happiness. So she takes an interest in what the husband loves. And it's not a burden. It's a delight. Now, what does it mean to love God? It means to take an interest in the things that he loves. And what does God love? Well, you see it in the Bible. God loves the stuff that he commands. He commands stuff like meditating on his word, being absorbed in scripture all the time, Christian fellowship, worship with other Christians, forgiving people who offend you, compassion, generosity, serving other people, building relationships with the neglected. So here's an example. Take Bible study. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love God, but there's lots of other things I'd like to do besides Bible study. Yeah, I know I should join a community group, but my friends, there's this thing at the Gansevoort Hotel tonight. I can post pictures of my unique experience. Isn't that more important? Doesn't God want me to have fun? That's what people will say in the church sometimes. But that's not loving God. That's loving yourself. Or take the example of generosity. God calls us to give our money away in generous proportions. But you say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to fulfill my life and get that nice vacation that I deserve? Let me ask you something. Do you really love God? Or do you call yourself a Christian because you were born in a Christian family? Look, let's be real here. If you do not love what God loves, you don't love God. And you don't have this circumcised heart. If you go to God because he gives you a little comfort when you're depressed and when you feel guilty, that's not love. That's self-interest. And you do not have a new heart. You see, when a person loves God, the most central passion of their heart, the all-consuming passion of their heart is to do what God loves, to do what God commands in Scripture. And that is what it means to have a circumcised heart. It means to undergo regeneration. Regeneration is when there is a thorough change in your desires and you start to love the things that you formerly found boring or things that you hated before, things that you ignored before. So let me ask you again, do you have a circumcised heart? You need a circumcised heart. You need regeneration. And unless you have this changed heart, unless you love what God loves, you are not a Christian. You might tell yourself that you are. You might drift in and out of church once in a while when you need that spiritual tank fill up. But unless you have this changed heart, you won't love God. And you're not spiritually reborn. But when your heart is changed, what happens? Obedience becomes delightful. Your happiness it gets placed inside God's happiness. Bible study is not a burden or a last resort when there's nothing else to do on a Friday night. Serving people becomes a delight. Now, do you have this changed heart? Are you converted? Or were you just raised in the church? Now, lastly, how do you get this changed heart? Well, you need the delight of God. Here we see in this passage, God delights in doing good to sinners who have turned away from him. But here's a condition. Look at the end of verse 9. On to verse 10. It says, "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, think about what this says. You have to do absolutely everything that is written in the Bible perfectly. You have to obey all of God's requirements and live according to God's standards always and all the time. Now, you know, God is a God of justice, and it would not be fair for him to accept you and let you get a free entrance into heaven if you do not keep all the rules in the book. And what's the book here? Well, it's the Bible. And what's in the Bible? It says you must love God with total, unconditional commitment. That's what God delights in. When you follow his ways, when you delight in what he delights in. And God is a God of justice. Divine justice, and that means he can't just forgive you and let you slide if you've ignored him. See, if you've turned away from him to pursue your worldly desires, you deserve every single one of the curses that's written in Genesis chapter 28. Separation from God, misery, and eternal sadness. And you actually deserve what happens in circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, and in the Old Testament, when you make a covenant, this is what you do. You make a promise, and you seal it in blood. So in a covenant, you cut a bunch of animals in half, and you walk through the pieces. And when you walk through those cut a bunch of chickens, you walk right through them, you make a path, and you walk right through the middle. Basically, what you're saying, when you walk through all those animals cut in half, you're saying, "Let this happen to me if I break the covenant, if I disobey." And circumcision is a sign. It's a bloody sign. You know what happens in male circumcision? If you think about it, it is very intimate. It is surgical removal of a piece of the most intimate part of your body. And it's bloody. You know, it's pretty messy. Some of you are probably thinking, "Oh, couldn't God think of some other way? You know, a little wristband to signify that you belong to God. Why do you need something so painful?" Well, years later, we find out that there was somebody who was close and intimate to God's heart. And he was cut off from God. And it was bloody. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the curse. That's written about here and in chapter 28. And you see that fruitful land in verse 9? He promises flourishing, God's delight. Well, on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the very opposite of that. God's anger, God's wrath, blood. Being cut off. And why would he do something like that? It's for sinners. See, and this is what we need to see in order to get a new heart. To become a Christian, you have to look at what Jesus Christ did and what he took. He took the very punishment that you deserve. And you have to confess that you can't be righteous through your own strength. You can't love God through your own power and might. You can try, but you never will. In other words, you need the gospel. You need the sacrificial love of the Messiah for people who did not love him. See, in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he sees the perfect record of Christ's obedience. And in Christ, God delights in you. Do you believe that? You know how that is? It's because the gospel says you are infinitely worse than you could ever dare imagine, but you're infinitely more loved than you ever dared hope. Now, how do you get this new heart that loves him? It's not in your own power. You have to believe in the sacrificial love of Jesus. You have to believe what God has done. And run to him with all your disobedience and failure. Look at his love and let that love change what you love. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage teaches us about our hearts. Lord, we say we love you, but Father, it is impossible to love you with our own strength. God, we are constantly confronted with other things that we a lot of times love more and worship. Father, help us, Lord, to turn and give us this new heart if we don't have it. God, we all need this circumcision of heart. Eyes to see. We need the eyes to see and a heart that understands and that obeys and loves what you love. Father, some of us, Lord, have gone to church for a long time, and we've never had this experience of the new heart. Father, we pray that you would grant it to us, God, so that we delight in what you delight in. And Father, if we don't delight in what you delight in, Father, help us to reflect honestly and genuinely on where we're at. Help us to reflect on that and examine ourselves and turn to receive this Christ and give us that new heart. God, we pray that you would give us mercy. Thank you so much for what this teaches us. This is a tough teaching, Father, but I pray that we would accept it and see what it says and seek you for mercy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.